Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day and that we can all be at YD together. And please pour your spirit upon Mr. Pruitt as he teaches us during deep Bible study. And let us come away from this place convicted. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
I'm not an artist, but I made my best effort this morning. Gentlemen who are not artists can most sympathize with me in my efforts. This represents a baby. This represents bathwater. This represents a syringe. This represents a carob cookie. Can you sort of see it now? You can sort of see it. I'm trying to illustrate an idea. And that is, when you have a mixture of a good thing and a bad thing, it takes a lot of thinking to know what to do. When you have baby and bathwater, the danger is you might throw them both out. And that'd be very bad to throw out a baby, wouldn't it? But if you have a little bit of poison in a cookie, the danger is you might eat them both together. And that'd be terrible, wouldn't it, to eat them both together? Really what I'm trying to teach you, though, isn't about poison cookies and thrown babies. I'm trying to teach you something about the nature of illustrations. Illustrations are not a source of truth. They're not a source. Let me say to you what I mean again. I could be preaching to you about a mixture of two things, and if I was a good speaker, I could use this illustration to show that you really ought to be careful to accept the good one, even though it's mixed up with the bad. Or I could talk about the same two things and show you that you should reject them both because they're mixed together. But the illustrations don't prove my point. Illustrations can illustrate error just as well as they can illustrate truth. Oh, I only see a few eyes glowing with the picture of I get it. So let me try this one more time. Let's say that you grow up and now you have a little four-year-old girl. Horrors, right? You know, but just imagine it for a minute. And you ask her to do something, and she says no. So you pick her up, you open the door to your wood furnace, and you throw her in.
What?
You won't do that, Miss Carter?
No,
I would.
But I would spank her.
It's just a horrible illustration. But someone has used an illustration just like that to prove that God will never destroy the wicked. But have you read your Bible? Is God going to destroy the wicked?
Yes.
It's as plain as day that fire is going to rain down from heaven and destroy those who will not repent. There will be an end to sin and suffering. That illustration is a powerful illustration because it creates a lot of emotions. And people use illustrations to prove points, but an illustration can't prove a point. An illustration can just as easily illustrate an error as it can illustrate a truth. So when you hear an illustration, you need to be asking yourself, where is the Bible data for that? Where does that come from? Let me see that in the Word of God. The Word of God is really valuable to you. Okay, so I've preached the first third of my sermon already, but now I'm going to come to you. I gave you a hard assignment last night, and now that you've already done it, I'm going to tell you what I wanted you to do. I was hoping that in Paul's other writings to Timothy and Titus, that you would find some information that would help you understand how you should relate to a lot of the doctrines that blow around in the church today. And I hope that someone was able to get that somehow. Did I tell you to read the context around those three verses? I hope I did, because that's the only way you're going to get anything is to read
the paper,
yeah, I know it is. I just wanted to make sure. What it says is, do more work. It says, what should we preach? 1 Timothy 1:4, 4:7, Titus 1:14. Use the following verses and their contexts. Now, you might have not known that funny word, contexts, with an S on it. It's hard to say XTS all at one time. Contexts. But what are contexts? It means for each verse, the things just before and just after it. So if you only looked at the verse itself, I'm not faulting you. You did your best, but now you know what contexts are. Did someone find something you could share here? Something you found back there, Mr. Pestis, in the corner. What was the word just before things? Preach about what things?
Pure.
Pure. Preach about pure things and not about what? Philosophies. It sounded like you said tales. I'm a long ways from you now, Mr. Pestis. And commandments of men. There's quite a difference between what men say you should do and the pure teaching of the Word of God. Before I call you, let me get your name straight. Miss Woodruff, go ahead. Not fables. And when you grew up, you didn't hear the word fables very often, except for Aesop's fables, but not fables. And maybe we'll come to a definition. Miss Stafford.
We should preach sound doctrine.
Sound doctrine. Not noisy doctrine, but doctrine that is healthy and stable and settled, right? What did you find, Mr. Rondon? So you should be teaching people to live soberly. Do you know the word soberly? Is that an adjective or an adverb? Well, that was a hard question for a morning, wasn't it? It's an adverb, and it modifies the verb live, right? So you want to live in a way. What's the opposite of soberly? Anyone have an idea what the opposite of soberly would be? What do you think, sir? What? Yeah, drunk could be. That could be it. And can you think of another opposite from soberly? Yeah.
Unsoberly.
What are you thinking, sir?
Inebriated.
Well, that's kind of like drunk. Let me just tell you what I'm looking for, because I don't know how to get you to say the thing I'm thinking of. It'd be sillily. I don't even know if sillily is a word. Mrs. Crick, does it sound like a word, sillily? But you understand it anyway, right? Maybe silly is all by itself. I don't know. It ends in L-Y. We want to teach people not to live in a silly, goofy way, because we're getting ready for Christ's coming. I won't ask where it happened, but have you ever listened to a sermon where the main thing you remembered afterwards was the jokes? I'm not going to ask you where it was. That just doesn't quite match what Mr. Rondon was telling us about, reading there from, was that, you said from Titus 2? And then I think you said denying ungodly lusts. So that gives an idea that some of your desires might be godly and some might be ungodly. You might have a desire to learn more about the Bible. That would be a godly desire. You might have a desire to, like, eat more junk food. That'd be an ungodly desire. But which one do you deny? Your ungodly desires. Good. Someone else find something in your reading? Mr. Carpenter.
Well, from 1 Timothy chapter 1, we find that we are to preach the law. And not only that the law is good if used lawfully.
Okay, so here is a topic, the law of God. And some people teach it who don't know what they're talking about, and they cause problems. But Paul says to Timothy, you could teach it. The law is a good topic for preaching if you're preaching about it in the right way. So I'll give you an example of how I apply that, Mr. Carpenter. There are people who teach about the feast days, saying that it's essential that you keep them today. I would say that they desire to teach the law, but they really don't know what they're talking about. They don't really understand it. But does that mean we shouldn't study the feast days? No, the feast days are a wonderful thing to study in the Bible. They teach you so much about God's plan and His purpose and everything. If you're teaching about it correctly, it's useful stuff. Now, some of you here might come from families that keep the feast days, and let's just talk about that later, because otherwise we'll never finish. I already called you, Mr. Rondon. You found something else. What does it say there? So in that Jewish fables is what you're talking about there. I think you're right. I just don't want to get into an argument with someone who doesn't believe us. So let's just drop it right now, okay? Let's just drop it. Did you find something else in your reading? I only give you four verses. This will be Mr. Hess, the last one.
In Titus 1, verse 13, it says, rebuke them sharply.
Rebuke them sharply. Pray tell, Mr. Hess, who are they? I mean, them, who are? I think it's they is English, right? Who are they? Yeah, who are they?
The people he's writing to.
Someone, huh?
Someone.
The Cretans, huh? The slow-bellied Cretans, is that who's talking about?
Yeah.
So here are a group of people who are just ornery. They just like to get into arguments. And Paul says, just tell them, no, you are causing arguments. We're not going to put up with this. Done. Rebuke them sharply. I think maybe you would want to study that verse before you applied it. Because just look at a verse with me. Look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians 6, verse 1 would be an apparent contrast. And it would tell you you might have to be careful before you know what to do properly. Galatians 6, verse 1. My brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault among you, you which are spiritual, here comes an interesting verb. It starts with R, but it's not rebuke and it's not reprove. What is the R word?
Restore.
Different than rebuke and reprove, isn't it? Restore in the spirit of meekness, considering who? Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So here's the generic or the general idea. You see someone is doing wrong. You see a fellow camper who is like snuck by me there in the customs and she has brought in a bunch of carob cookies, and she has them hidden. And should you rebuke her sharply? Generally, I'd say Galatians 6:1 is the right answer. Make sure that you're a spiritual drill yourself. Make sure you're connected. And when you talk to her, be sure you do it in a way that shows your meekness, your humility. Because otherwise, the devil will try to take advantage of that situation to bring the worst out of you. I mean the worst out of you. I mean, when we correct people, sometimes we are at our worst. Does that sound true or not true? When we correct people, we're sometimes at our worst. And Paul indicates not that. When should you rebuke someone sharply? That might be when other people need to hear it, because they're influencing other people in a dangerous way. That's probably enough. Let me get to what I wanted to teach today. Thank you for doing your homework. I do have more papers to pass out, and I wonder if I would call you by name, but I don't see your name tag. Miss Carter, can you pass these out to the ladies? And Mr. Parks, would you pass these out to the men? I think I gave Miss Carter more than I gave Mr. Parks. Can I have just a few of those? Yeah. These are more you might need. I'll just hand a bunch to each row and let them hand them down and then pick them up at the end. It'll probably be the fastest way to do it. There you go. You can come. Thank you for helping so much. You're very helpful people. You might need to hand larger clumps to them to make it all the way across those rows. Or you could go to the other end now and hand clumps from the other end. Might do it for the boys. In the meantime, while you're getting these neat little pieces of paper, turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 28. When you hear the word Isaiah at camp, you tend to think of that song that you sing in a round. That was so beautiful the first 10 or 12 times I heard it. Isaiah 28. Are you getting there?
Yes, sir.
Look down at verse 9. Isaiah 28, verse 9. If you don't have one yet, you're on the boy's side, raise your hand and this man will try to help you. Well, you've done a good job, sir. I didn't see a single hand go up. And of course, Miss Carter, you did a good job too. I mean, any ladies not have one? All right, Isaiah 28, verse 9. Who will he teach knowledge, and who will he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. There are not many verses in the Bible that it seems to me that it matters very much which version you use. Most versions of the Bible work for most verses. So though I think the King James and New King James are some of the better translations, yet if you're using some other translation, I just am not going to get on your case. It just isn't a big issue to me. But this verse is one of those few verses that a lot of translations mess it up royally. So if you have a version that doesn't look like what I just read, just listen for a minute. The question is, who is God going to teach? Who is he going to make understand the teachings of the Bible? That's a great question. If God is the one teaching you, do you suppose you're going to understand? If he makes you understand, do you think you're going to understand? I think if he does it, you're going to understand. So if you know the answer to the question, if you can figure out how to be in that group, you're going to understand the Bible. Well, who is it? It says it's those that are weaned. Weaned. I think this group of campers understands that pretty good, because when I asked you how many pets you had, there were a lot of you that had pets. I suppose most of you, I don't know, I shouldn't guess that. How many of you have had pets that had puppies or kittens or lambs or babies while you were with them? I mean, while you're in your neighborhood. It looks like the ladies hang out around births more often than the boys. All right, so let me talk about this for a minute. When your mother cat is feeding her baby kittens, have you ever watched that difficult point when she starts to give them hassle when they want to get a drink? She starts to get away. She might nip at them. And she just doesn't let them get a drink anymore. What is she trying to do, ladies? Why would she do that mean thing to them? She wants them to grow up, right? To learn to, like, eat some of that rotten meat that she eats, right? Just that hardened stuff. They need to learn to get food themselves. A weaned kitten or a weaned puppy is one that learns how to find its own food, even if mom doesn't help. If we had a pack of lions here, there comes a point where what do you call a baby lion? Is that a cub? There comes a point when the cubs are going to be weaned and when they need to sort of fight for their part of the kill. Truth is, they have to wait. Don't the cubs have to wait? Wait till the big dad eats all he wants, and then mom and auntie and auntie and auntie and auntie and auntie eat all they want. And then the cubs get to take a turn, and they eat as much as they can get off those bones. And they probably eat some of the bones, too. What they're learning is to eat the meat themselves. That little cub is, at that point, a hunter. And if he's walking around and he sees a little mouse go scurrying, he's going to try to catch it. And he's actually going to be just as good at it as your cat in your house is. And you know what he has? It's quite amazing. He has claws that he can pull out and use. He only needs only one claw has to get to that mouse. Because if he gets it, he hooks it. It's kind of like you might catch a fish. Have any of you ever seen your cat do that with a bird? It's kind of a sad thing to see. Have they ever seen it? Amazing, isn't it? Kind of just puts up a paw and the bird comes down. Have you seen that? So that little cub is a hunter, and he's not going to starve. I'm trying to illustrate for you Isaiah 28:9. The beauty of Young Disciple Camp is that you are being weaned here. We want you to put out your little claw and grab a verse and get it, even if no one catches it for you. God doesn't agree to start teaching you personally until you begin to go personally to find your own food. It's when you begin to study for yourself that he begins to teach you for yourself. So some young people say that they've never had an experience with God. Well, I'll tell you, you're not going to have one until you start to have one. I mean, until you go after it for yourself, as long as you're depending on your mom or dad to feed you, it's not terrible to depend on them. it's appropriate for the kitten to drink from its mother. But not forever, right? Who is God going to teach? Those that are weaned, those that are drawn from the breasts. So we take here, we're talking about a little baby. Let's say we have a little baby boy here. He's going to be about this long. And he wants to drink. Well, I've never had a baby, so I'm not exactly sure how often. But I suppose if he's 1 week old, maybe about every 2 to 3 hours. Anyone have better data for me than that? Pretty good guessing for me, huh? All right, so every 2 to 3 hours, here he is. He wants some. What happens if I say to him, we'll call him Roger, Roger, I want you to grow up to be a strong young man. I don't want you to be babied. So from now on, if you want any food, it's in the refrigerator. If you want to get down, you ought to climb carefully. It's about 2.5 feet. I'll see ya. How's that going to go for the baby? You would call CPS on me? You should in that situation, shouldn't you? Unless you thought I was joking, then you should just talk to me first, right? But the baby isn't going to make it without help. He needs help. That's a lot like you 5 years ago. 5 years ago, if you need to know something about Jesus dying for your sins, someone has to sit down and read to you and talk to you and tell you about it. If you need to understand about Christ coming, someone needs to get a felt board and put the felts up and tell you all about it and show you the pictures. If you need to understand about the health message, someone has to tell you, I'm sorry, but we don't eat dead animals. And you'd go, oh, someone had to tell you. But that's in the past. Now, God is willing to teach you yourself, but who does he teach? Those who go after knowing the truth for themselves. Let's look at the next verse, verse 10. For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. What does it mean? It has something to do with the amazing way that God has constructed the Bible. I'm not going to draw a picture of the Bible. I don't know even how to draw it. I'm just going to put my marker away. God has constructed the Bible so that you have many different people that wrote parts of it, and they said things different ways. Because the way you say something determines which people understand it best. I've noticed with my dear wife Heidi that when she talks to ladies, she gets so happy. Because they say things, and she has said the same things to me, and I reacted like, that doesn't make any sense at all. And then she hears another lady say it, and it makes her feel so affirmed that someone else understands just how she feels. And I just don't even aspire to understand the ladies the way ladies do. I try, but I don't think that's really feasible. What I'm trying to illustrate for you is there are Bible authors that write in a way that makes more sense to you than other authors. There are ones, some people really can understand James, but they have a hard time with Peter. God's intention is that you're going to compare what different writers say because one writer will explain something else another writer wrote. If you're not willing to compare, you won't come up with the answer. Should I even tell you this? I'm going to tell you and then I'll figure out later if I should have done it. I was once in a room full of about 110 theologians. I didn't like it at all. But I was in that room. I was like the only person there that didn't have a degree in anything. And that didn't make me special. It just made me feel funny because a lot of these people had like 2 PhDs. You don't care about that. Just listen for a minute. Well, one of them was an expert in the New Testament. A lot were, but I'm thinking of one. And one in particular was an expert in the Old Testament. And they were talking about 2 passages that are on the same topic. One from Genesis and one from 1 Corinthians. Do you know that those 2 passages make reference to each other? I mean, the one in 1 Corinthians is talking about the one in Genesis. And the one in Genesis, it gives the data that helps you understand the one in 1 Corinthians, that they're written to explain each other. But when someone said that in that meeting of theologians, the Old Testament expert said, we want to understand Genesis from what it says in Genesis. We just want Genesis to explain itself. And the one in 1 Corinthians, the New Testament expert said, we're going to understand 1 Corinthians from what it says in 1 Corinthians. What I want you to see in Isaiah 28, verse 10, is God never intended for that to work. He never intended that you could really understand 1 Corinthians without using other parts of the Bible. Do you see the phrase here a little and there a little? He intended that you would take principles in one place and principles in another, and you'd compare them. And by putting them together, you'd understand. But if you don't put them together, well, you can come to a wrong conclusion about Genesis, and you'll never even find 1 Corinthians fixing your false idea. Whew. I just tried to share with you an idea that's hard to share with adults. Comfort me if you can. Did anyone understand what I just tried to say? I am so comforted. And for the front row people, you can at least remember the illustration about Roger the baby, right? And so you got something out of this, right? Now look with me at John 7:17. John 7, verse 17. Maybe the most significant and underused principle about how to understand the Bible. John 7:17. Jesus said, if any man will do, does it say my will or his will? His will. So the Father, if any man will do his will, that is the Father's will, I hear you turning, John 7:17. If any man will do his will, he will know of the what? Doctrine. Whether I speak, is that what it says? Whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that if you're willing to do whatever God says, then God will teach you. If you're not willing to do what God says, God won't teach you. I'll tell you a real illustration of that. I have a friend right now. Her name is Leah. She sent me an amen yesterday. After I wrote something to her, she sent me amen. Leah is 17 years old. Any of you ladies 17 years old? Not many. Just Miss Kirsten is the only 17-year-old in the whole group. I'm glad you're here, Miss Kirsten. So that's how old Leah is. Leah, when she was young, was a pagan. When she was about 9 years old, she became a Pentecostal. And when she was 17, she began to study with me. Her and her brother, Ree, and her mom and her dad and her older sister. But I'm focusing right now on Leah. Leah began to study, and she began to accept a lot of truths. She began to attend the Seventh-day Adventist Church. She made a lot of changes in her life. She stopped eating monkeys.
What?
She did, at least temporarily. She stopped eating monkeys. She said they were delicious. Now, she wasn't speaking about them all at the same time. She'd say, that monkey's delicious. That one doesn't taste so good. That one, that she knew the various flavors of the various monkeys. But Leah was making a lot of progress in this business. But now Leah is struggling because all her friends and family are putting a lot of pressure on her to come back to the Pentecostal church. And she used to be a worship leader for her Pentecostal church. I watched her speak in tongues while she was in a song service. I went to that church once to I had a reason. You can ask me some other time. And I was there and I saw it. And she's being pulled back to that. And yet her new Adventist friends are tugging on her so much and pulling on her. And she says she's going to go by what the Bible says. I'm glad you said amen, but she's not out of the woods. Because John 7:17 says that Leah's only going to find the truth in this book if she's willing to do it. If she's not willing to suffer for the truth, she's not going to see it. I could make a case in this Bible for the law of God being nailed to the cross. if you didn't want to keep the Sabbath, I could show you 8 or 9 verses that would tell you you don't have to do it. But if you're willing to do whatever God says, you study for yourself, you'll find plenty of evidence that you really should keep the Ten Commandments. You'd find that there's a ceremonial law that's not connected by God to the moral law, that they're separate. But what's the condition in John 7:17? What divides those who understand from those who don't? It's if they're willing. It's not IQ. It's not how many hours you spend studying. It's a big trick of the devil. There are some people who study all the time. They almost do nothing useful. They just study, 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 study. And then when you meet them, they would say, how can you think that I'm wrong? I've studied thousands of hours. You've only studied tens of hours. How can you think that I'm wrong? But you see what's going on inside their head? They think that the way you find the truth is by putting the hours in. But you see in John 7:17, will the hours do it?
No.
Only if you're willing to do whatever God says. So if a man is a Baptist and he gets a PhD in theology, when he finishes, you know, it's not like he's turned into an Adventist in the process of studying for 8 years. He's still a Baptist. All that 8 years of study didn't bring him to the truth. This is heavy stuff, isn't it, Miss Carter? Almost makes you want to go to sleep. But you look like you're listening, so I'm just going to say you are. I think you are. Look at the paper that was handed to you. Your in-class assignment. Maybe we are going to go straight to this because we're almost out of time. 2 Timothy 4:7 speaks about fighting a good fight in a spiritual battle. Look up the cross-references to this verse in your own Bible. What do you discover in God's Word regarding spiritual warfare or about enduring until the end? Now, suppose you have a Bible that doesn't have cross-references. Well, then you can use the ones I include right there. But you know what? I'm going to turn this into your homework. Because if I have you do it right now, when you get back, there's not even time to share. So C is going to be your homework. And D, you can just skip it. And you can do both if you have time. But C will take you a while, I think. And let me teach you one more thing in our last 10 minutes. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 is a fascinating chapter. It describes a ladder. We're not going to look at the ladder. 2 Peter 1 and verse 12. It says, for this reason, that's what wherefore means, for this reason, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. We'll put your thinking caps on. 2 Peter 1:12. Look at that. Peter's going to tell these people about something. True or false? They already know about it.
True.
They know already. Then I say to Peter, Peter, why are you going to tell them if they already know? Peter says, I already told you in the past, and I'm going to tell you again in the future. I say, Peter, if you told them and they know it, and you're telling them now, even though they know it, why are you going to tell them again? Look at the next verse. You'll see why. Verse 13. Yes, I think it is appropriate. That's what meet means when it has two E's. Yes, I think it is appropriate as long as I am in this tabernacle. That means in the body. To stir you up by putting you always in remembrance. What does that mean? Peter said the way to get you going is to remind you of the things you already know. You know some things, but when you think about them, they help you. When you don't think about them, they don't help you. Let me draw a picture. Even though I'm not good at drawing, when I draw pictures, people pay attention. Those are not two eyes. Let me just keep going here for a minute. I'm getting there, Miss Carter. Just patience. I've recognized your voice from a long time ago. Was I right?
Yes.
Okay. So we have two circles here. These represent two types of meditation. Mindless meditation and mindful meditation. What does that mean? Let me try again. This is where you try to think about nothing. You empty your mind. You concentrate on your heartbeat. Don't try this. And you just try to fizzle out. And if you're a type A personality and you try this, you're going to go to sleep. But this is a normal type. This is what's called Eastern meditation. Then the Bible talks about a different type. Have you read that in Psalm 19 where it says, let the meditations of my heart be what? So is it possible that meditations could be acceptable with God? In this kind of meditation, you're taking an idea of truth and thinking about it. So you know that Jesus is coming back soon. You know that. Don't you know that? But take some time, maybe today, maybe in quiet time is a good time, and just think about that. What does that mean? What does that mean for you? What does it mean for your choices, for your plans, for the friends you choose, for the things you write in campograms? Just think about that. When you think about truth, that's mindful meditation. Do you know when you think about Christ coming, it begins to change you? When you don't think about it, it doesn't have much of an impact in your life at all? Now, do you see at the end of verse 12 an interesting phrase? What is it that Peter wants to remind them about? It is the truth that is very important for this particular time. Present truth, it's an easy idea to understand. So here you are in the days of Noah, just before the flood comes. It's true that eating green beans is better than eating chicken. It's true that Jesus is going to come on earth someday as a man. It's true that gold is heavier than lead. But you know what's really important? Get on the ark. Isn't that more important right then? There's a lot of truth things, but there's one that's highly relevant. So let's come in to the time of Sodom, just before the fire comes down, and tell me what would be the important truth right then?
Get out.
Get out? And like get out next year or get out?
Get out.
That'd be really important, right? Maybe, do you think it would also be present truth that when you get out, don't look back? Mm-hmm. That would be truth for right then, right? Because it's related to the emergency. Now, let's try this, campers. What are some of the present truths for right now? What's one, Mr. Carper?
Second coming.
Okay, the fact that the second coming is coming. That's one. Mr. Hargraves.
The judgment.
The judgment going on right now in heaven. Mr. Rondon. The fact that we ought to live in a way that honors and glorifies God. I'm looking for shy people. Are you a shy person, Miss? Oh, no, you're like stock. Store camp. I was getting there. Go ahead. Okay, so getting ready for Christ's coming, making our characters to be like that beautiful character of Jesus, Miss Carper. Knowing how the sanctuary puts together so many of these ideas in an illustration so we can remember it. Mr. Beckner. That third angel's message, truly, the idea that Jesus covers us and fills us with his own goodness, covers our past life, fills us up. And I saw lots of other hands, but let me just stop so I don't use up all my time getting your answers. Those are present truth. Do you have your memory cards handy? Pull them out. And I'm going to ask you to look for something there. Do you see somewhere in your memory card where it mentions Adventists? It mentions us on the card. Raise your hand if you think you know where it is. Where it mentions Adventists, I see Mr. Struthers has his hand up. I'm going to give them a moment to keep looking, though. And then I see, but I don't know your name yet, in the pink. Miss Miles has her hand up. Huh? Valencia. And Miss Crick has her hand up. And you covered up your name tag again, man. You're still Mr. Parks. Okay. Had his hand up. Miss Crick, what verse do you see it in? That's it. So what do we call people that love his appearing? We call them Adventist. There you are, right in your own memory verse, those that love his appearing, but not everyone that knows about his appearing loves his appearing. So let me try to put this in context. Who are those that love his appearing? It has to do, I want to look at my own notes because I know I wrote this in my notes in a way that is so cool. I just want to be sure that I say it. Yep. In your life, there are some things that cause you suffering. What is it that causes the suffering in your life? Don't tell me, because that would take forever. But you might feel like it is the poverty you live in, or maybe because your dad works too much, maybe because someone was really mean to you, maybe because you broke your neck, maybe because, there could be all kinds of sources of suffering in your life. Now, listen carefully. You're going to end up likely associating that suffering with something. If every time a dog hears a whistle, you end up hitting him or whipping him, he'll come to associate the whistle with the whip, and then he'll cower when he hears a whistle. In the same way, if you associate your suffering with something, you want to get away from that suffering. And if you associate the suffering with the truth you have heard, like the truth says you can't eat your chicken wings anymore, and you call that your suffering, you can come to actually hate the truth. Do you know anyone that hates the truth? That can happen. Well, who are those that love Christ appearing? They're the ones who have made the appropriate association. They associate all of their suffering with sin. When you know that sin is the cause of your suffering, that sin is what has messed up your home, it messed up your parents, it messed up your siblings, it messed up you, it messed up your school, it messed up the planet. When you know that sin is it, well, then what is Christ coming? Do you see that that becomes the most wonderful thing ever? If you know that sin causes your suffering, then when you think about Christ coming, that is, wow, that's what I want. That's what I'm aiming for. But if you associate your suffering with something different than sin, Satan works full time to mess this up. You might associate your suffering even with God. Why did he let such and such happen? Here, Satan hits you in the nose, and you say, why did God let it happen? Do you see that's a backwards association? When you misassociate, you can end up being repelled by the very thing that you ought to be loving. Who loves Christ appearing? Those who associate their suffering with what? I shared a lot of ideas with you. Here they come in rapid succession. Who does God teach? Those that search for truth themselves, comparing Scripture with Scripture. What are those things that we ought to teach? That's the truth, especially for this time. And I think you know what it is. But when does it impact you? It's when you're thinking about it. And that last idea, who loves Christ appearing? It's those that associate their suffering with it's sin, not with your uncle, not with your grandparents. Associate your suffering with sin, and then you'll know the right way to escape. All right, let's bow our heads for prayer, and we'll be done. Our Father in heaven, I ask that you would find a way to finish what you've started in the hearts here, that as we know about the soon coming of Jesus, that you would give us a love for that event. I ask for this gift in the name of Jesus. Amen.